It's good to see you all. I see still many familiar faces. I think there may be a few here that I don't recognize. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Nate, and I got a little bit of a history here. It's good to be back. For those of you who are looking for an update for our family, we are still doing the same. Not a whole lot of change. I'm still a hospice chaplain, still enjoying what I do very much. It can be difficult at times. It can be challenging, but God is good, and I see Him at work in the lives of a lot of people. It is a privilege to be able to come and share God's Word with you today. Those of you who are not aware, Pastor Rich is away with his family out in Colorado, I believe, and so we want to continue to pray for safe travels for him and a good time for them. Before we begin, why don't we say a word of prayer before we look into God's Word. Father, we thank you for bringing us here once again. And Lord, I pray today that in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of trials and circumstances, that you would continue to reveal yourself to us. Lord, help us to recognize that sometimes trials come as your way of changing us, of transforming us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would keep that in mind. And Lord, as we look into the Scriptures, I ask that you would open up our hearts to understand what we read. Lord, we thank you for your Word, that it's living and it's active and it's powerful. And so, Lord, once again, we ask that you would use it in our lives. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. And everyone said, amen. 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 Well, how can you tell it's going to be a bad day? How can you tell? I have a list here of ways that you can tell for certain that it's going to be a bad day. First way that you know for sure that it's going to be a bad day, you wake up face down on the pavement. Second way you know it's definitely going to be a bad day, you find an investigative reporter waiting in your office. Third, your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles. Or perhaps you forget your wife's birthday cake. I say that only half jokingly because that was me back in April. I forgot to get her birthday cake, so we were having a dinner for my dear sweet wife, who is here somewhere. She must have walked out with the kids. But maybe it's good that she's not here while I tell this story. Brings back some bad memories. But we were having a birthday dinner for her. My family was there, and we were celebrating. And just before we were about to sit down to eat, I had that horrible realization that I had forgotten her cake. So me, I thought, you know what? There's a couple minutes left. I'm just going to sneak out of the house and run down to Dairy Queen to get her an ice cream cake because she loves ice cream cake. So I hopped in the car, and I was booking it. And, well, of course, you can probably see where this is going. As I was on my way, I got pulled over by a police officer. And, oh, the sick feeling in the pit of my stomach. And I rolled down the window. I knew what I had done. I was not going to deny it. When he asked where I was going, I told him I forgot my wife's birthday cake for her party. And he said, so she probably wouldn't want to hear that you got a speeding ticket on the way to get the cake that you forgot. I said, yes, sir. Fortunately, he let me off with just a warning. It was a very good thing. How else do you know it's going to be a bad day? You turn on the news and they're showing emergency routes out of the city. Your car horn gets stuck as you follow a group of Hell's Angels on the freeway. Another way, your twin sister forgets your birthday. That's pretty bad. Your boss tells you not to bother taking off your coat. Uh-oh. The bird singing outside your window is a buzzard. You wake up and your braces are locked together. Your income tax check bounces. Or even worse, your tax refund check bounces. You put both contact lenses in the same eye. I imagine that would be painful. Your wife says, good morning, Bill, and your name is George. That's a bad day. We all have some bad days from time to time. And you know, for me, earlier this summer was one of those days. Part of what I do in my hospice work is I do musical performances for the facilities that I visit and for the residents. And on a particular Friday, I was on my way to do music at a facility in Indiana when things started to go wrong along the way. Route 422, which was the way that I needed, was closed due to heavy rain and flooding, forced me to take a detour. My detour took me 45 minutes out of my way, which put me there at the facility right before I was supposed to start. While I was eating lunch in the car, I dropped a hot dog on my shirt, leaving a giant ketchup and mustard stain all over my shirt. I left my microphone stand at home, which forced me to duct tape my microphone to my music stand, which is kind of an interesting sight. Needless to say, it was a bad day. In all seriousness, though, this is small potatoes compared to the trials that some of you perhaps may be facing. Some of you are fighting serious illnesses. Others might be facing the death of a loved one or family strife. Maybe some of you have lost your job. And then, of course, we think of the people of Houston who are facing not just one bad day, but a series of bad days all in a row. You know, in the midst of hardships, it's easy for a Christian to ask, where is God in all of this? Difficulties often cause us to question God's goodness or God's power, or sometimes even both. But Scripture tells us that God is all good and all powerful. So when we suffer as Christians, it isn't due to some flaw in God Himself. God is not the source of evil, and God is not too weak to help us. Then, of course, you've got pastors who teach that when a Christian suffers, it's always due to a lack of faith. They suggest that real Christians move from one victory to another, as if suffering is foreign to a genuine Christian experience. And, you know, there are times when God wants us to exercise our faith, I believe, before He brings a breakthrough in our lives. But if the Christian life is supposed to be nothing but victories, what do we make of the Apostle Paul, who experienced numerous hardships in his life? What do we make of a chapter like 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about a thorn in his flesh that was meant to teach him humility, and how he pleaded with God many times to take it away, but God didn't? Was that thorn in Paul's flesh due to a lack of faith? I don't know about you. I dare say that Paul probably had a little more faith than you or I. And then we have those who attribute every difficulty to Satan himself. And it's true that Satan, I believe, is the source of a lot of evil in the world. He delights in destroying God's creation and God's creatures. And he takes special pleasure in human suffering. But remember that Satan is nothing more than a fallen angel. He's a created being, which means his power is limited. He's not in every corner. He's not in every shadow. He's not under every rock. He and his demons are not omnipresent. They're not omnipotent. So what other explanation do we have for hardship? Here's the unpleasant truth that I want to share with you all this morning. Sometimes God allows pain and suffering for a purpose in our lives. Uh-oh, that's not what we want to hear. But I'm going to say it again. Sometimes God allows pain for a purpose in our lives. As Christians, we rightly believe that God is love, but we too quickly forget that sometimes love is tough, right? Sometimes love is tough. And the passage that we're going to wrestle with this morning addresses this idea head on. So I want you all to take a deep breath and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. If you've got a Bible with you, you can turn there. I'm not going to be splashing it up on the screen this morning. I'm sorry. Otherwise, you can just listen in. As you're turning to Hebrews chapter 12, let me give you a little bit of background on the book of Hebrews. We don't know exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews. The author is not named. We do know a few things about the author. First of all, we know that the writer of Hebrews is so familiar with Judaism that we can assume he's probably a Jew himself. He's clearly a very educated person who is able to make some very compelling arguments. He's probably not Paul, because his writing style is very, very different from Paul's. But he ran in some of the same circle as Paul. We know that. In chapter 13, we can see that he knew Timothy, which we know Paul also knew Timothy. So they may have known each other. They may have been familiar with each other. My personal opinion is that it may be a guy by the name of Apollos who wrote the book of Hebrews. Apollos, we met in Acts chapter 18. However, at the end of the day, the author remains a mystery, and that's okay. We don't have to know who wrote the book. But the book of Hebrews was written to, you guessed it, the Hebrews, the Jewish people. And the gist of the entire book is that Jesus fulfills everything in the Old Testament. And not only does he fulfill the Old Testament, everything he does is superior to the Old Testament. He wasn't just a high priest who offered a sacrifice. He's the perfect high priest who offered himself as the one-time sacrifice for our sins. He isn't just a man. He's also the sinless Son of God. He makes it possible for us to approach God, not through animal sacrifices, but by putting our faith in him and in his work on the cross. And in chapter 11 of this book, right before our passage today, this author gives us a rundown of all the Old Testament heroes of faith who were looking forward to the future Messiah. And we read about all that they suffered because of it. These heroes of faith were able to hold on to their faith in the midst of hardship because they knew that Jesus was coming. They knew that by hanging on to their faith, they could look forward to better things. And this is where we're going to pick things up this morning. So if you would, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 1. Here's what it says. Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So the writer begins chapter 12 by reminding us of all the heroes of faith who've gone before us. And I love the image that he paints here. Sort of like fans in an Olympic stadium who are cheering on all of their favorite racers. All the believers, just like them, who have gone before us, are cheering us on from heaven. And they cheer us on because they know what it's like to be in our shoes. Kind of like Mario Lemieux cheering on the Penguins from the stands. He doesn't just support them because they're his team. He knows what it's like to actually be one of them. But he's also given our current Penguins an example to follow, right? And that's how it is with all of these saints who have gone before us. We are encouraged by their faithful examples. And they cheer us on from the sidelines. Now, we're reminded that if we're going to run the race of the Christian life successfully, that we need to get rid of everything that prevents us from running well. In ancient Greece and Rome, runners in the stadium literally ran naked, believe it or not. They didn't want anything slowing them down because they wanted to win the prize. Clothes were a hindrance, so they just shed their clothes. That's some serious dedication right there. I'm not suggesting that we all drop our clothes. I don't think any of us want to see that. But what I'm saying is that as Christians, we need to travel light. We need to travel light. There are a lot of things in this life that may not be wrong in themselves, but if they don't help us toward our goal of running to Jesus, then we need to consider dropping them. We also need to throw off the sins that ensnare us, that bind us up, that drag us backwards. You know, when we have unrepentant sin in our lives, it's like trying to run a race while wearing a ball and chain. We might move forward, but it takes tremendous effort, and we end up making very little progress. So what's hindering you? What's hindering you? What's slowing you down from running for Christ? Is it a particular set of friends? Is it your bank account? Is it a quest for popularity and influence? Maybe it's a secret addiction. Maybe it's a hidden sin. The key here is perspective. Remember why you're running. That's why the writer tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Every runner has to have a driving motivation for why they're doing what they're doing. They have to have an example to follow. Hockey players play for the Stanley Cup. Football players play for the Lombardi, right? Crosby wants to emulate Gordie Howe, or so he says, right? Big Ben wants to be like Elway. As a follower of Jesus, you're not running for a temporary pleasure or an earthly reward. You're running for a heavenly prize. You're running for eternal life. You're running for the pleasure of God the Father and His approval. Everything else should pale in comparison to the hope that we have in heaven. And your example is none other than Jesus Himself, who is the perfect example of faithfulness. Now notice here that it says that Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. In other words, the joy that Jesus knew would come about by securing our salvation far outweighed the temporary pain that He would have to endure to make it happen. Jesus thought so little of the pain and the shame that was involved that rather than avoiding it, He endured it. And if Jesus endured such a heavy burden for our sake, then certainly we can bear a much lighter burden for His sake. Amen? We have to persevere through hardship. Now here's the deal. I'm not going to tell you that suffering is a walk in the park. Suffering is difficult. Suffering is messy. We don't wish for it. We don't seek it out. I pray none of you have to endure that kind of suffering. But suffering is not quite so bad when you know that it has a significant purpose. When we recognize that the temporary pain in this life has meaning, it's transformed into something beautiful. And let me make that abundantly clear this morning. When we suffer as Christians, our suffering does indeed have a purpose. Look at verse 4 with me, if you would. Verse 4 says this, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Now, the context here suggests that the Hebrews' struggle was not necessarily against their own sin, but rather against the sinfulness of people who were trying to oppress them and terrorize them into abandoning their faith. Struggling with your own personal sin doesn't usually result in you shedding your blood, maybe every now and then. But shedding your blood when you're facing persecution is a very real possibility. And it seems like the Jewish people that this letter was addressed to were facing the prospect of being martyred for their faith in Christ, of being persecuted. Now look at verse 5. It says, Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastens everyone He accepts as His son." Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Verse 9, "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. All right, so now we see that sometimes God allows us to undergo hardships, not because he is unloving, but precisely because he is a loving father. And the writer specifically ties hardship to discipline. Now, before we go any further, let me clear up some misconceptions. If you were raised in an abusive household, you may have a very skewed concept of what discipline is. Right? You might only know discipline as harsh punishment. Your parents might have called discipline something that was simply their way of excusing verbal and physical attacks against you. If your parents were abusive, their discipline might have been a way simply to just shut you up. It might have been their way of taking out their anger on you, or the hatred that they had for themselves on you. But you need to understand that real discipline is not angry or vengeful. Real discipline involves instruction. The Greek word that's used here for discipline is the word paideia, which actually means education or training. When a good father disciplines his children, rather than trying to hurt them, he's trying to teach them. He wants them to grow. He wants them to mature. He wants them to learn from their mistakes, right? He wants them to be people of good character. Now, in verse 5, the writer here even calls discipline a word of encouragement. Now, that might sound a little bit weird, but Christians should actually be encouraged by discipline. Why? Because it means that God considers you to be one of his children. It clearly shows that you belong to him. Lindsay and I once had a neighbor kid who always sent their, a neighbor rather, who always sent their kid to our house to play because she didn't want to be bothered with him, which is kind of sad when you think about it. And, you know, we don't mind neighbor kids coming over to our house. We actually like that. However, this one was pretty intrusive. He was always walking into our house without knocking. He was always trying to get our kids to do things that they shouldn't. I remember one time opening my bathroom door after I had finished using it, and I opened the door, and he was standing right there. I went, "What are you doing here?" We did the best that we could to be kind to this kid. But more than once, we had to send him home because of his behavior. And the fact was that we just didn't have the authority to discipline him. And we didn't want to have to raise someone else's kid. Now, if a child belongs to someone else, then you're probably not going to invest a whole lot of time in that kid. Your primary responsibility is to your own children, correct? As much as you might want to discipline someone else's kids, your energy is focused on raising your own children. And that's what this passage here is saying. If God is using hardship and discipline to teach you, you should be glad because God is treating you like one of his kids. He loves you so much that he wants you to learn. He wants you to grow in character. I can remember many times that I would cross the line as a young kid, and my dad would pick up the big wooden spoon from the kitchen to discipline me. In fact, I remember one time leading him on a merry chase around the house so that he couldn't use that big wooden spoon on me. I'll be honest, I could be a pretty difficult kid when I was young. Some of you say, I don't believe. I'm telling you, I was a difficult kid. But, you know, my father knew that just letting me get away with whatever I wanted to do, letting me behave however I wanted, wasn't the answer. That wouldn't accomplish anything good. My father disciplined me, and my rear end was sore more times than I can count. But guess what? I am so glad that he did discipline me. He did it because he loved me. And I am the man I am today because he took the time to discipline me and to instruct me. Listen, Satan hates you. And he knows that the best way to ruin you spiritually is to make your life as easy as possible. He knows that kids who are never disciplined become spoiled rotten, don't they? When they get whatever they want, whatever they desire, they become spoiled rotten. Their behavior stinks and they grow up expecting everybody to cater to them. And they usually grow up to be pretty unbearable adults. Do you know anybody like that? Because I'll tell you what, I've run into a few, and it's not pretty. One of the commentaries that I used as I was preparing this message says that freedom from discipline is not evidence of a privileged position. Rather, the reverse is true. True sons and daughters must experience hardships in order to grow into Christ-likeness. As crazy it may sound, hardship is actually for our good. It's a blessing in disguise. Let me say that again. God doesn't cause evil things to happen, but sometimes he allows those things to teach us and to grow our character. If you had a good dad who disciplined you when you needed it, you grew up respecting him. You know, another way that we use the word discipline is in the realm of athletics. When a marathoner trains for a race, he or she is disciplining themselves for the race. They're submitting themselves to temporary pain, and they're beating their body so that they can run well in the race and hopefully win the prize. Now listen to me, I hate running. I absolutely despise it. It's probably my least favorite thing to do in life. My senior year in college, my youth pastor challenged me and a friend to this crazy exercise program that was actually designed for guys who were going into the military. And it involved a lot of running. And he bet that we couldn't do it. But if we could, he was going to buy us a nice dinner. Now, if you know me, you know that I hate being told that I can't do something. It just kind of, it rankles me a little bit. So we were determined to prove him wrong. And I remember the first few days that I did that program, I almost died, or at least I wanted to die. We almost didn't make it. But you know, each day that we stuck with that program, it got just a little bit easier over time. Before I knew it, I wasn't running just half a mile or a mile. I was running 3 miles all at once. And I was in the best shape of my life. And to my youth pastor's credit, he bought us dinner. And although, you know, I'll say this, with all the time that we put in, I still think he got the better end of that deal. What's the point of all this? The point is that discipline is temporary pain that brings about lasting good. Let me say that again. Discipline is temporary pain that brings about lasting good. Look at verse 11 again with me. It says that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, if you'll bear with me, I want to get philosophical for a minute, but I promise I do have a point, so stay with me, all right? In philosophy, there is a concept that's known as intrinsic and extrinsic value. Intrinsic and extrinsic value. Something that is intrinsically good is something that is good in and of itself. Right? Pleasure is an intrinsic good. Pleasure feels good. It makes us happy, at least temporarily. The taste and smell of bacon, all right, is intrinsically good, right? How do I know this? Because I ate 6 slices of bacon last week, all right? Bacon is an intrinsic good. Now, something that is intrinsically evil, on the other hand, is something that is evil, that is bad in and of itself. Six slices of bacon. Probably. Probably. All right. Intrinsic evil, on the other hand, is evil of itself. Pain, like I said, pain is a good example of this. All right. No one drives a knife through their hand simply because they enjoy it. All right. If you did, we'd worry about your sanity. People tend to avoid pain. They don't like it. But then there's what is known as extrinsic value. If something is extrinsically good, it's good because it's a means to an end. Leg day at the gym is horribly painful. Now, I don't know this firsthand because because I don't like working out, just to be honest. That's just what I've been told, that leg day is awful. But the result of leg day at the gym is good because you're getting physically stronger. And you don't want to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger walking around on toothpicks. Okay? You'd look kind of funny. Leg day is an extrinsic good. And if something is extrinsically evil, it might be a good thing intrinsically, like bacon, right? But the result of eating too much of it is that you have a heart attack and you die, right? And that's where we get the old saying that too much of a good thing can be a bad thing. Where am I going with all this? Pain and hardship in our lives is intrinsically evil. No one seeks persecution or hardship because it's fun. No one goes looking for trouble because they enjoy it. But God is able to make pain and hardship an extrinsic good in our lives. He's able to transform suffering into an intrinsic good by developing virtue in us. That's why Romans 8:28 says that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. When you are a child of God, God takes evil circumstances and he uses them for your benefit. What Satan might have meant for your destruction, God instead uses for your benefit and for your growth in Christ-likeness. So my encouragement to you today is don't shrink away from hard times when they come. Don't shake your fist at God and say, why me? Don't get angry at those that you think have treated you wrong. Let me say something that is really not easy to hear at all, but you need to hear it. In this life, God is not nearly as interested in your comfort as much as he is in developing virtue in you. That is a hard word to hear. Right? Your comfort in this life isn't nearly as important to God as your growth in holiness. That's because God knows that holiness has eternal value. God wants you to store up treasure in heaven so that you can enjoy for eternity, those treasures for eternity rather than settling for the temporary pleasures of this life. So when hard times come, ask God, what are you trying to develop in me? How are you using this situation to transform me for the good? I think I may have shared this story before. This would have been a couple years ago now here, but I had a boss once by the name of Rick. When I was finishing up my time as a youth pastor and I had no job for a while, going through a very difficult time in life, I had a boss who was a pretty difficult guy. Now, I had been out of work for almost 9 months and I was able to get a job working at a fabrication shop. And it was owned by a Christian friend of mine. And my job was to saw steel grating all day long. And I'll never forget my first day on that job. I walked into the break room there at 4:58 in the morning, about to start work. And I was just dreading what was to come because I was so out of my element. I was doing something that I had no idea how to do. It was just a rough time. It was a dark moment for me and my family. And right away, that supervisor, Rick, took a disliking to me. Just did not get along well with me. He was a salty guy. Now, I'm sure I stuck out sort of like a sore thumb amongst most of those guys. I was a white-collar guy at that point and really had no experience working that kind of job. But I did my best to learn. The problem was, after I'd been there for a few weeks, Rick still didn't really care for me. In fact, he brought me into his office one time to simply berate me and dress me down and say, "You're not doing your job, you're not showing any motivation to work," which I felt was completely false, but whatever, he had his opinion. You don't show initiative, you better shape up, or you're not going to be here very long. And I was angry. I mean, I was upset because I was busting my tail to try to do the best job that I could. I just simply didn't know what I was doing. But he didn't see it that way. Now, after several months there, I got a call from the owner of the company who told me that Rick's mom had died and that there was going to be a viewing. Now, the last thing that I felt like doing was going to support the guy who had been such a jerk to me. But I felt the Holy Spirit sort of nudging me to go. So as miserable as I was, I went to his mom's viewing. And I'll never forget when I got there that Rick saw me walk through the door and his eyes got really big. He came over and he shook my hand and he said, "Thank you for coming." And I spent a few minutes, you know, chatting with him and just offering my sympathies. And when it came time for me to go, Rick shook my hand again. And something was different this time. He said, "Thanks again for coming. Really means a lot." Now, I didn't think much of it at the time, but within a week, my life in that fabrication shop completely changed. Did a 180. All of a sudden, Rick was chatting with me. He was treating me like an equal. He was even joking around with me. He gave me greater responsibilities, and my coworkers started to notice the change as well, I think. Started talking to me more. They would defer to me when the topic turned to spiritual things in the lunchroom. And I even got to share my faith in Christ from time to time. And you know, I worked that job for over 2 years. And at the end of that journey, God led me into what I do now, which is hospice chaplaincy. And one of the most fulfilling experiences of my life. And you know, when I gave Rick my 2 weeks' notice, I'll never forget that when I gave it to him, he immediately offered, he says, "Is there anything I can do? Can I write a recommendation for you? Anything that you need, let me know, please. I want to help you." I was stunned, to be quite honest. This was a guy who had absolutely hated my guts at one time. And it was nothing short of a miracle how God had worked in my life and in his life in that time period. That's not the end of the story. After I'd been gone for a few months, the owner of the company called me once again and said, "Nate, Rick is in the hospital. He's been diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer, and I really think he'd like to see you." And so I said, "Absolutely, I'll go see him." And he was at Forbes Hospital in Monroeville. And I went in, and when I saw Rick, he was a different man. That salty, angry guy who had berated me in that office was kind, and he was thoughtful. And he told me, he said, "I've been wrong about a lot of things in my life." And for the last time, I got to share my faith with him. And, you know, I would love to say that Rick gave his heart to Christ that day. He did not, but I planted the seeds. Rick passed away a couple of months later. I don't know if he gave his life to Christ eventually. I do pray that he did. But to be honest, I will not be surprised if one day in heaven I get to see Rick again. You know, I can't begin to tell you all that God taught me in that stretch of time. It was a difficult season. But some of the biggest takeaways that I got from that time was that, one, God always takes care of his children, no matter how bleak things might look at the time. My faith in his goodness nowadays is unshakable because of what he brought us through in that season of life. God also taught me to persevere through those circumstances. I had zero experience in that kind of work, totally clueless. But by the end, I was one of the most valued employees there. I also got a powerful reminder of what life was like outside of the Christian bubble and just how much the world needs Jesus. And finally, God showed me that sometimes he places us in difficult circumstances not to punish us, but so that we can be a light to those who are in need. It's not all about us. And I wouldn't have known any of those things. And I would not have experienced any of those blessings that came as a result had I not gone through that very difficult experience. I would not be the person that I am today if God had not loved me enough to teach me discipline through that experience. In verse 11 of our passage today, it says that the end result of God's discipline is a harvest of righteousness and peace. When God allows difficulty to come into your life, don't shy away from it. Don't shake your fist at God. Instead, look for that harvest. Look for the amazing ways that God is working in your life and developing virtue within you. Look for the ways that he's using you to reach the lost and to be an example of faithfulness for other believers. Now, don't get me wrong, when you're in the middle of the battle, it can be hard to see those things. Believe me, I understand that. When you're facing terrible, difficult, awful circumstances, it can be hard to see more than 10 minutes down the road. But hindsight, I can tell you, is 20/20. You will eventually be able to look back and see God's faithfulness, and you will be able to see how he used your pain to develop you into the kind of person that he wants you to be. There's a neat little story, and we'll close with this. There was once a janitor at St. Peter's Church in London. One day, the young clergyman who was in charge of the parish discovered that the janitor couldn't read, and he fired him. Jobless, the man invested his small savings into a tiny tobacco shop, where he prospered, and he bought another, and he bought another, and he expanded, and he ended up with a chain of tobacco stores worth several hundred thousand dollars. And at that time, that would have been worth quite a bit of money. One day, the man's banker said to him, "You've done well for someone who's illiterate, but where would you be if you could read and write?" "Well," replied the man, "I'd be the janitor of St. Peter's Church in Neville Square." The point is this: don't shrink away from hardship. It is for your good. Remember Romans 8:28? In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. God has a greater purpose for your pain. So stay the course, because God is forming Christ in you. Amen.